Last Lord's Day, we began a series of messages dealing with the fear of the Lord. We noted the fact that in our day, among so many who profess to be evangelical Christians, there's a very low sense of fear of God. As we saw that as a real missing element in so many people's lives, we noted that what the Scriptures teach us is a need to understand the fullness of what it means to fear God, that there is a very real sense in which we have a dread of God when we sense the disobedience of our life and God's judgment against disobedience. But on the other hand, there is within that concept, a biblical concept of fear of God, an awe and a reverence for God. It comes to those who are redeemed, who know what it is, knows what it is to be set free from the judgment that is due us. We noted in that sense then to really fully comprehend the fear of God, there needed to be not only a right understanding of the fear in its twofold meaning, but there needed to be a sense of the holiness of God. If we don't understand the holiness of God, how then can we grasp the depth of our own depravity and our need for redemption? We also noticed that with true fear of God, there needed to be a grasping of an authentic sense of God's presence with us. To realize that nothing escapes the purview of God. That there's no secret sin that we can hide from God. God knows all things. And then lastly, we noted that that part of a genuine fear of God was a constraining influence of His dominion. That God so affects our lives as to exercise control in our lives. Without that, there is no real fear of God. And we noted that when we historically, as evangelical Christians, would talk about people outside the church who demonstrated a blatant ungodliness, that typically, historically, the way those people would be described as those who have no fear of God. This morning, I would draw our attention then back to the fear of God, and particularly to remind us biblically of where we find the source of the fear of God. If we recognize what should be there in all the dimensions of what should be there in a biblical fear of God, how do you come by it? If you sensed in any aspect of your own life, and I know some said that the message last week really touched their hearts in special ways, if you sense that somehow that there is something missing in your fear of God, how do you acquire a fear of God in the true sense of the word? How can those who don't know the Lord at all, how can someone who's morally corrupt grasp what is truly holy and command, as it were, the presence of God and surrender to the rule of God? Is it possible at all? One of the things we discover then in the Scriptures, the only way someone can come to a true fear of God is by petitioning God as the only source of his fear. There's a beautiful passage in Psalm 86 at verse 11. for 13. It's a prayer that God teaches us to pray. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. We see that an understanding of the true fear of God, it takes us from the utter dread of the presence of God to a sense of awe and wonder. That is the fear of God, is understanding the grace of God to remove all our sin, to pardon all our sin. As the psalmist would say, delivering his soul from the lowest hell. And so as we come to this petition where we ask God to unite our hearts to fear him, there's two encouragements that come to encourage us in such a prayer. The first is the covenant of God, and the second is the grace of God. The covenant of God is beautifully described in Jeremiah 32. If we were to look more broadly at the context there, we would see in chapter 31, there's the unfolding of God's promise of a new covenant that's coming. It's a covenant that's very, very different from what they had been experiencing in that day, where they were outwardly at times trying to honor God, but they saw no benefit in doing so because their hearts were not pleasing to God. You see this expressed in Isaiah 58 when the people are acknowledging, we're a very religious people. We fast on a regular basis. And why do we fast on a regular basis? Because we want to get God's attention. We want God to answer our prayers. We're doing this as if we're trying to strike a deal with God. I'll give this up. I'll give up my favorite foods or food altogether if God, you will give me blessing when I ask for your help. And God says to them, you're not going to get any favor this way. This isn't the kind of fast that I declared. This isn't the kind of religious observance that I've desired of you. What's needful is a change in their heart. A change in their heart whereby they love the Lord their God with all their heart. That they delight themselves in the Lord. And so then in the context of Jeremiah promising a coming of a new covenant that's so wonderful that you won't even have to tell someone to know the Lord because there will be the knowledge of the Lord. We are given this promise, what God will do under his new covenant in Jeremiah 32. He says at verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. That they will fear me forever. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them. And he clarifies what he's saying here. He's talking about that kind of relationship where you're delighted to have a relationship with God. He says, I will not turn from doing good for you. I'll make an everlasting covenant and I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. You see, a tremendous promise. In a day when we see so many professing faith in Christ and then a short while later turning away and departing from the faith, we see a promise of God establishing a relationship with a people where he said, I will not let go of you, and you will not let go of me. That he will sustain us. This is his promise. Now, let's take the individual parts of what he promises there in verse 39. He says, I will give them one heart. We see there's a covenant on God's part to provide a singular heart, a oneness of heart. He says this again through his prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He speaks of a tremendous change that's taking place where they will not want to turn again to their sin, their life of sin. That their goal, their delight, their affection towards God is so strong that the appeal of the world will be something that they despise rather than that they long for. We saw how they struggled under the Old Testament in keeping the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you'd hear the people saying, when will the Sabbath be over that we can get back to the thing that means most to us? Earning money and conducting our business. And there's this superficiality in religion that so often overtakes the people. We see it in the Old Testament, but we also are mindful, are we not, how it affects people in the church today. Because there's not a real fear of God. And not just the dread. How dare I sin against my God? Our God's a consuming fire, but that sense of awe and wonder and delight and joy in serving God. And God's saying, I'm going to give them a single-heartedness. A single-heartedness because they'll have a new spirit within them. Isn't that what conversion is about? Isn't that what conversion is about? It's being given a new heart. It's what's so special because instead of people just affirming in a superficial way, oh, I believe in Jesus, they're actually transformed. It's not just a philosophy of life which seems to be more prudent than other religions of the world, but rather there's a work of the Holy Spirit within you that actually transforms you. That empowers you, that you begin to see the work of the Spirit within your life. A biblical love, a biblical joy, a biblical peace. The kind of faithfulness that enables you to stick with the Lord Jesus Christ when the going gets rough and tough. God said, I'm going to transform them. They'll have a singular heart. But he also says that he'll give them a singular way. And one way. We've taken as a theme for our congregation, and you see it on the front of our bulletin, a quote from Jeremiah chapter 6. At verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. He speaks of a way. A life that we would live. A life that we would enjoy. A singular way of life. And we've kind of lost it. That, but if you go back and spend some time reading through the book of Acts, you'll find out that the early Christians, before they got the label Christian, They were noted to be the people of the way. And when Paul was persecuting the New Testament church, he was after the people who followed the way. And we're not talking about those who've corrupted that into a cultic movement today, but we're talking about the biblical experience of being led by the Holy Spirit to follow in the way. It's a way that is the way of godliness. It's the way that is spoken of by the gospel writer of the Old Testament, Isaiah, when he speaks of the coming of the Messiah. And he speaks of there being an highway shall be there, and a way. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. But it shall be for those, the wayfaring man, though fools, shall not err therein. He's talking about a way of living in which you find delight in godliness, in holiness, that you long to be led by the Lord Jesus Christ. A number of years back, many of you recall, and perhaps you were influenced. You'd see people running around here in the States with a little wristband on. And imprinted on the wristband was what words? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And there was a sort of a revival, a mini revival that went along with that, where people earnestly began their day with the idea, what would the Lord have me to do? What is the way of holiness? What's the right way to live? The problem, though, was too often it was just worn on the wrist and not worn on the heart. And then, even when it was in the heart, there's the need that it would be sustained, that it wouldn't be a temporary fad in your life where for a short period of time, this is what you're focused on, and then you depart from it to go back to just live like everybody else again. And the Lord says in His promise of His covenant that He won't let go of us. And when He does, this work of fear, of biblical fear in our hearts, we won't let go of Him. We'll walk in the way of holiness. That's why the Lord Jesus would say to His disciples and in turn to us, what's He say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Is Jesus just introducing us to God the Father? No. He's speaking of what He did on Calvary's cross to enable the possibility for us to ever enter the presence of a holy God. He bridges that gap between the dread of God, because I'm a sinner doomed to hell, and the absolute awe and reverence for God, because I'm a sinner forgiven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody, He says, can come to the Father except by me. Because there's forgiveness in Jesus. There's cleansing. It's what the writer of Hebrews testifies when he says in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. You see, that's what Jesus, when He says, I am the way, That's what he's talking about. Boldness to come into the presence of God because of his shed blood. That's God's covenant that he made. It's the covenant that's spoken of in Isaiah 53 when it speaks of our sins being laid on his body. His bearing our sins. God's covenant, his commitment to his people. But we see thirdly in the covenant promise of God as it's shared with us by Jeremiah, a promise of a stable commitment. And I think personally for me as I saw this, it was one of the great encouragements to me. Not that it diminishes the other promises he's made, but when I see the reality of myself trying to live a life in Christ, and as I look at other believers and I see the struggles that they go through, the idea that you have a promise from God of a stable commitment, that you would fear God all the days of your life. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. I mean, haven't you, like me at times, in your experience of faith in Christ, when you've seen other people that, sometimes people that seem so far ahead of you spiritually, depart from the faith? You ask yourself, will that happen to me? Will that happen to me? What's going to keep me? What's going to sustain me? What'll keep this from being a passing fad in my life? We have the covenant promise of God. He will not break his covenant with us. But we know that. The fear is that I'll break my covenant with God. And he says that I'll put my fear in them, that they will not depart from me all the days of their life. Verse 40. Write it in your hearts. God declaring in his covenant, I make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. This is the promise of God. So when we talk about going to God and asking him to unite our hearts to fear his name, this prayer has a great deal of confidence that we have. We've been told in the scripture, if we ask anything according to God's will, we know that we receive it. And when we hear God saying, I'm making a covenant with my people to establish them in the fear of the Lord, we have every boldness to say, God, unite my heart to fear your name. But secondly, we're encouraged in this prayer by the grace of God. The promise of God, yes. The covenant promise of God. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do for those who are mine. But he also encourages us in prayer by his grace. We understand by the word grace that it's an undeserved favor from God. It's not just favor from God. It's undeserved favor from God. I mean, it's nice to think of God's promised favor. He says, he will not cease to do us good. But when you know how frequently you stumble and you sin and you fall short of the glory of God, the grace of God understood as the undeserved favor of God. What an encouragement it is. The Holy Spirit wants us to understand how important this concept is. In Romans chapter 4, at verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." And again in chapter 11, he expounds upon it in verse 6. "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." And so, beloved, what we see here is God saying that the grace of God extended to us is not something we earn. That when we begin to cry out and ask God to work graciously in our lives, it's not, "Well, I've really tried to please you today." And perhaps we're like them in the days of Isaiah. "Well, God, we fasted." And then we're saying, "Well, we fasted, God. Well, why didn't you answer our prayers? Why didn't you hear us?" And God's saying, no, it's not that way. It's not that you earn my favor. It's not that you earn my favor. If you earn the favor of God, it's no longer grace. He owes you. When you go to work, you finish the pay period, and you receive your pay. You may feel God was gracious, but to your employer, you're not saying, "Oh, thank you for your gift." You're saying, "I earned it. I worked for it. We had a contract, and I earned my pay, and I deserve the labor of my life." But God is making clear to us that what He gives us is wholly undeserved. And so we hear God with reference to our petition that we would receive an answer to the prayer, "O Lord, unite my heart to fear your name." We hear God speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, God expressing His delight and joy. "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me." Do you hear that? Let me read it again. This is God speaking. And He's saying, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me." He's desirous of this fear that the people would have for Him. And He's not talking about merely, "Oh, that you would dread me so much, that you would fear my rod so that you would obey me lest you get beaten." But He's speaking of that fear of reverence and awe and wonder and love. "Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me." That reverential, unmerited favor of a forgiven sinner, receiving God's blessing. You see, it's very obvious that this is the fear that God's saying that He's going to give to His people. You back up into Jeremiah chapter 31, at verse 34. And He says, "They shall no more every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God's saying that it is the forgiveness of our sin, the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sin, that causes us to really know God, to understand who He is, how important He is to us. In Psalm 130, along the same lines, we're taught to declare to God, If Thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. You see what He's saying about this fear? He's saying the kind of fear that He desires of us is a fear that is motivated by your knowledge that you've been forgiven. That you understand, yes, you know the dread of the Lord. You have violated the commandments of God. You deserve an everlasting hell. You deserve every agony in this life that God would choose to cast upon you. But you understand that there's mercy through Jesus Christ and He shed blood. And there's forgiveness with God. And that forgiveness is that He might be feared. That He might be adored. That He might be admired. That He might have the hearts of His people. You see, it's an amazement. And so often in the contemporary church, I think this amazement is lost. Because so infrequently is the call to repentance preached. That's why you just kind of believe in Jesus. It sounds like a reasonable thing to do. But if we haven't come by the way of the cross, if we haven't come by a sense of dread over our sins and our worthiness to receive the full wrath of God, then when you come to Jesus, there's no awe. There's no wonder. There's no big favor that's been done. You don't understand the goodness of God, but maybe, oh, but He answers a prayer for me occasionally. I got out of this bind and I got out of that bind. God help me here and there. But where the real fear of God is derived is when we understand that God has not marked our iniquities against us. There's forgiveness with God that He might be feared. You see, it's at that point that we move from condemned sinners to understanding that we're children of God. That our Heavenly Father, yes, He's angry when we sin. His heart's broken over the iniquity of His children. But the wrath of God is not against us. He's not damning us to an eternal hell. But rather, it's a loving Heavenly Father who lifts His rod of chastening and brings to bear whatever is necessary in our lives to change us, to mold and shape us into the likeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might truly be among the number of people who truly fear the Lord. A reverential awe. In just a little bit, we'll close with the singing of Psalm 130. And I pray that the Lord would teach us to memorize the words of that psalm. That it would be our song that we sing throughout the week in our hearts as we rejoice in God's goodness to us as His redeemed. You see, God desires that we would fear Him with this absolute adoration. It's very similar. We call Him what? Our Heavenly Father? God commands us in His commandments, honor your father. He doesn't say when you're honoring your father that you're to be absolutely in dread. You've heard me mention that in my early childhood, I so feared my father. I dreaded him. I at times wished he would not come home. Particularly on days when I know that I did something naughty. And the only thing I had expectation was his wrath. But here the Lord wants us to know what it is to have this fearful reverence of God because we're absolutely in awe. It's a bit like, you remember the Jesus walking on the water? They look from the boat and they see and they say, oh no, there's a ghost. We got to be afraid. But then he climbs into the boat and they're saying, what manner of man is this? And they're awed. How is this possible? Well, God wants us to know something far more than how do you walk on water. He wants us to understand what it is to be utterly awed by the fact that you are a depraved sinner apart from Christ. And the wonder and the awe of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Again, we see this is so much the desire of our covenant God. Jeremiah 33, at verse 8. He says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. Then listen very carefully here at verse 9. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I procure unto it. You see, that's the fear that God's talking about that ultimately is His design for His children. That you would be utterly amazed that God is so good to you. And it comes when you understand rightly the fear of the Lord. Would you have this kind of awe and wonder? You can try to order your thoughts according to the Scripture. But that won't necessarily bring the change. You can read it over and over again and memorize Scriptures, and it will help because it will keep you focused on what God has promised. But ultimately, a heart united to fear God is an answer to prayer. It's a work of God's grace in your life. It's a change in you from the inside out. God's promised. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's His promise. When you pray, unite my heart to fear your name. When you cry out with David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. God is pledged to hear the cries of those who plead with Him. He's covenanted that He would do this. He's promised grace to those who would cry out for help. And His desire is that we, having received answer to our prayer, will fall before Him and say, "Who is like unto You, O Lord? Who is like to You in glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The greatest miracles were not walking on water. The greatest miracles were not raising the dead. The greatest miracles were not the lame jumping up and down and praising God. The greatest miracle of all in the Scriptures is when God changes a sinner's heart. When He changes and transforms you from the inside out. Oh God, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You see, it was God's design that we be a name of joy and a praise and an honor before all the nations of the world. And when we sing from Psalm 66 and we say, "Come and hear all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He hath done for my soul." It's God's intent that those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior are not going through some kind of rigid doctrinal recitation of faithful doctrine alone, though that doctrine is essential. But it's an expression of the genuine experience of your life. I want you to know what the Lord has done for me. Oh Lord, unite our hearts to fear your name. Let's stand for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask. We come and plead. Your covenant promises. Lord, you said, "Ask, and we shall receive." You've told us to knock, and you'd open a door. Lord, you taught us to pray with a persistence until you grant our request. The gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we do ask. Lord, if there's anyone in the hearing of this message, in this room, or by connection, by phone, or who will hear the message as it's downloaded from the internet. Lord, we pray for all who would cry out, Lord, and asking for your Spirit and asking for the giving of this gift of a true and genuine fear of the Lord. Lord, we pray that you would grant the petition. Lord, we pray this for covenant children who have not yet made a profession of faith, that the faith that they live is on the basis of their parents. We pray, Lord, that you would bring them to lay hold on Christ for themselves, to claim the promises of salvation. Oh Lord, please have mercy. Unite our hearts to fear your name. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.